on this, it's the journey that Christ is making to Jerusalem. And you come into this thing in chapter 13 where you literally kind of get taken into an afternoon on that journey, kind of one day's event. And he's heading toward Jerusalem. And he's been talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and his disciples and the little, you know, the publicans and so forth that are out there. And he's kind of segmented the groups up as he's talked to one, then talked to the other, then talked to this group about that group and so forth. And in chapter 17, he's going to focus back in now on his disciples. Then he said unto his disciples, and you notice verse 5, the apostles said unto him, he's going to start talking again to the little flock. And he's going to warn them about some things. And the first two verses, ten verses are instructions that he gives to his disciples. Then in verse 11 to 19, you have this the cleansing of the 10 lepers. You remember the story and the one that comes back. And then in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, you have some prophetic things about the second coming of Christ, the kingdom, and those kind of things. And the latter part of this chapter is a really misunderstood part with regard to the second coming. So we'll spend a little time in that. But these first few verses are kind of misunderstood too, it seems to me. The first thing he does is he instructs his disciples is there are four issues here. Verse 1 and 2, he talks about giving offense or not giving offense. In verse 3 and 4, about forgiveness. Verse 5 and 6, about faith. And then verse 7 to 10, about service. And then verse 11 to 19, the healing of these lepers is an illustration of what he just taught his disciples. So Luke has all this stuff mixed together here in order to kind of convey some thinking process. So I'm going to try to get down through at least 10 verses with you just quickly so that we can kind of get the thought flow that's going on here. There'll be some things we won't necessarily spend a lot of time on in these. We could spend all evening on verse 1 and 2, okay? The thing about offenses and so forth. I'm not going to do that. I'll reference some things, and if maybe we might come back to some of it. But when you're studying a historical narrative like the book of Luke, it's important, and I've said this to you enough that you know what I'm going to say. The history that is placed in the Scripture, just like the miracles that are placed in the Scripture. When you ask yourself, why does he use this one and not that? Why this incident and not that incident? Why this miracle and not that miracle? The answer to that is, you know, as soon as you ask the question, obviously the answer is because this one was something that taught what he wanted taught. And so the teaching, as well as the historical incidents that are involved in it, are designed to communicate and support the doctrine that's being communicated. So when we go through these things, it's important to kind of understand why things are sequentially the way they are and how they're connected together. It's fascinating to me that when Luke chapter 17 is taught generally, and frankly, most of you don't ever hear Luke 17 taught very often. I understand that's the first part of it anyway. But when it is taught or when you read commentaries about it, they usually break all this stuff up, and the general consensus is that these incidences don't have any connection with one another. When I read them, I think they're all connected. I see a line of thought that goes from one to the next, from that one to the next, to that one to the next, all the way down through it. So I want to just kind of communicate that thinking to you a little bit and as we go through it. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, and by the way, then, after he'd talked about the rich man and Lazarus, after he'd talked about the things in chapter 16 where he was talking to the Pharisees and those things, and then to his disciples talking about the Pharisees, after he had made the point that he had made that we've been studying, you know, for some time about the rich man and Lazarus and what the result of those two courses of conduct and faith and rejection are, then he says unto his disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. So he's going to, as he begins to talk about some issues to the little flock, in light of where, you know, what he's been warning them about in chapters 14, 15, and 16, He starts off talking about offenses and about offending the one of these little ones, and he warns them about that. Now, if you know the parallel passage that's usually referenced in Matthew, chapter 18, he doesn't say little ones, he says little children. And the fact is that Luke's account and Matthew's account are not the same. They talk about some of the same things, they use some of the same terminology, but they don't take place at the same, and there are different incidences. Christ can teach the same thing more than once, okay? And here he teaches it somewhat differently than he does in Matthew on a different occasion. And so he says, and it's wonderful the way he says this, but the little ones that he's talking about not offending, end of verse 2, then that he should offend one of these little ones. And notice how dire it is, verse 2. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged around about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, most of the time the way people read that is if he offends one of the little ones, they're going to cast him into the sea. But that's not what it says. This verse, when he says it were better for him that he were cast into the sea than that he offend the little one. In other words, this is the way to escape the woe unto them that offend one of the little ones. And the way you the punishment is not the punishment for it. It's how you get out of the punishment. Now you say, well, you mean, that's kind of dire, you know. To get out of the punishment, it's better to just have a millstone cast around your neck. You know, hang a big anchor around your neck and just go over and jump, take a long walk on a short pier and let that anchor do its job. Go drown yourself. But we've seen passages like that before. Look back at Mark chapter 9. And this speaks to the seriousness of what's going on here. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. And here's another for instance. Mark 9, 42. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Verse 45. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. If thy foot offend thee, verse 45, cut it off. Verse 47, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. In other words, there's a challenge there that rather than suffer the consequences of hell, it's better to take this action over here. Well, that's what he's doing here in Luke. He's saying it's better. It's so important to avoid offending one of these little ones. It'd be better just to go out and drown yourself now than to suffer the consequences of doing that. So it's pointing out how serious it is. When he says it's impossible, but that offenses will come. I read that and I think, well, you know, the Lord's really realistic. It's impossible, but that an offense is a snare designed to trap you. It's impossible, but that offenses will come. Now, in other words, Christ had a realistic recognition of what the real world conditions are. Offenses, traps are going to come. The little ones are going to have to face them. But woe unto him through whom they come. All right, they're going to come, but you don't want to be the one through whom they come. That's the point. Don't be the cause. Don't be the reason for the stumbling block. Because the guilt of the one that puts the stumbling block in the little one's way is far greater than the one that stumbles over the stumbling block. Now, the woe unto him that causes offense, it isn't really defined in the passage, what's going to happen to him. But when you read that, if you come over to Matthew 23, you can see the woes and the consequences. And the offenses, rather. Matthew 23, when he speaks to the Pharisees, he says to them, for example, verse number 13, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up heaven, the kingdom of heaven, rather, against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in and that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. I mean, you get the idea. These guys are causing real offense. These guys are laying traps in Israel. What kind of traps? Doctrinal traps. Verse number two. Saying, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid ye observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. In other words, when they teach you God's word, that's fine. But when they start teaching you their traditions, you better watch out. Okay? And what they were doing with their traditions is they were snaring people. They were an offense. They were taking Israel and leading them away from the truth. And so you have all these woes. There's seven of them there in Luke and in Matthew. And these woes, and he defines the offenses that they are fostering on the nation of Israel as they teach false doctrine. Well, in Luke, what Christ is doing is he's saying to his disciples, and by the way, that thing in Luke and Matthew, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, what? Hypocrites. That's what he's warning his disciples about being a part of. Saying you have the truth, but not having the truth be what lives in your life and ministry. And it's the sin of leading people away from the truth that you profess to be preaching. So that's why he says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Watch what you're doing. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto him, Lord, increase our faith. That's a hard saying. But what's going on there in verse 3 and 4 is simply the carrying out of their program. And they're to live in a spirit of forgiveness. And love and forgiveness, folks, knows no bounds, no limitations. And they're to live in that. Now, you know the passage in Matthew 18 that talks about, Peter asks and says, if how many times? And he says, 7 times 70. You know, it just gives them the 490 number. Now, there's some reasons, by the way, in Matthew that he would say 7 times 70. The 49 and the 490 years and all that kind of stuff. Just like there's a reason he'd say 7 times in one day here. Back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, 25 along in there, the vengeance back there, if Cain was... I look it up now that I've got it in my mind. Genesis 4, verse 24, talking about Lamech and the social order that's being established back here in Genesis in the early days. You know, it's fascinating to me when you study the pre-flood civilization. They were greatly advanced technologically. We think about how technologically advanced we are today. And so forth. And, you know, in the last 100 years, in the lifetime of some of you folks even, you've seen people going from horse and buggies to automobiles. Well, maybe you didn't. Maybe Mel saw that. Okay. He's that old. But, you go from automobiles, clunkers, you know, one gear, Model T's or early, you know, kind of cars, to men walking on the moon. You go back, I was looking the other day, and I was trying to explain to somebody, in the heritage room, we have that phonograph record in there on the wall. And somebody said, well, what is that? I said, well, that was the way Pastor O'Hare back in the 30s distributed radio programs. You literally burned an LP album. And that was how you distributed radio, if you sent them all over the country like he did. In the 40s, they developed high technology. They called it a wire recorder, a little bitty thin wire wrapped around a little cylinder. It looks like a, you know, like the little cylinder inside of a toilet paper roll. That little, see, it was a little wire wrapped around that thing. Well, if you want to see a mess, I have two of those that have come loose off the cylinder. I mean, it's like just, you know, coming out, you know, coming out of a box. They're useless now. But the voice would be on that, and you'd spin that thing and put the, you know, put the needle on, and it would play. Then they came out with magnetic tape, reel-to-reel tapes, you know. And boy, that was in the mid-50s. And then in the late 60s, they came out with cassettes. Neuralco developed cassettes, and they did a wonderful thing when they developed that. They didn't patent the package, or at least they patented it, but then they let everybody use it. And so everybody, any manufacturer could have a cassette. Now you can have one machine that's universal. Everybody's got the same one. And we still use cassette tapes. But now, you know, if you're my age, cassettes, if you're in your teens or your 20s, people don't even know what cassette tapes are. You go overseas, go to China, for example. They didn't have VHS, didn't video machines, videotape, they didn't have it. They didn't have cassettes. They skipped it. They went right to CDs and DVDs. Because when technology got introduced into their country late, that's what they had. So now you have DVDs. I'm just trying to figure out how to make DVDs run. Talking to Bob tonight about setting up a machine to make some copies of some DVDs that we're having, that were made for us that didn't turn out, weren't made right because it didn't do some computer thing to it here, and we got to recopy the thing. And it's a, you know, you scratch your head and, you know, and then pretty soon I got a shoe out trying to fix the thing. The technology, and we think we're so advanced, and we are in a lot of ways, but in the last 100 years, we've gone a long way. If you go to the pre-flood world, as is demonstrated in the book of Genesis chapter 4 here, you'll notice when you read through these passages very carefully that they had a tremendously advanced technological culture pre-flood, the days of Noah. And one of the things in verse 2, one of the things had to do with a penal system. And verse number 24, he says, if Cain be avenged sevenfold, that's the standard God gave, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. They're going to multiply the thing, kind of like Christ does in Matthew. Well, if the world standard is sevenfold, multiplying, and of course that's the days of Noah, type of the tribulation and so forth. The thing here about the seven times in a day and that kind of thing, you know, there's a comparison with the tribulation period, the seventh week of Daniel, and those things. So there are some things like that prophetically that you can kind of tag on some of these things and see where they kind of fit in with the program that's going on. But the fundamental thing back here in Luke 17 is here's how you're to deal with one another. Here's how not to be offensive to one another. Live in the program that you're living in. Take heed to yourselves, verse 3. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. So if your brother trespasses against you. Now this is verse 1 and 2. He says, don't lay an offense in front of one of these little ones. Don't go out here and offend one of these members of the little flock over here and cause them to stumble. But what if somebody does offend you and cause you to put a stumbling block in front of you? What are you to do? Verse 3 and 4 is talking about it from the opposite side of verse 1 and 2. So I said there's a connection here. Verse 1 and 2 says, woe to him that causes offenses, puts a stumbling block in the way of one of these little ones, teaches him bad doctrine, trying to get him out of the program that he's in, back into the apostate system. What happens to somebody that comes and offends you? What happens to somebody that does that to you? Well, what are you supposed to do? Sometimes, you know, you get the idea that, well, they shouldn't offend me. Well, okay, right, they shouldn't have. But how should you react to it? I've got a friend, he's said it to me so many times, I take it up myself. He said, if you have a problem with my attitude, you have the problem. Think about the statement. I have a problem with your attitude. Who did I just say has the problem? Now, that isn't what you mean, is it? I got a problem with you. You need to get right. But just the verbiage that you use demonstrates where there's also a problem. And in dealing with your life as a believer in any age, in any dispensation, the fact is that there are things going to come against you in your life. It's impossible that offenses will not come. It won't come. They're going to come. How are you going to respond to them? Now, the fact is, woe to him that brings them. But you've got a responsibility in the way you respond, too. So Christ is pressing that issue on his disciples. Now, that much of that will apply at any age, naturally. But notice what these people are to do. You and I don't do what these people are to do in response. Okay? The fact that we need to respond in our program, like they need to respond in their program, is true. But their program's different than ours. Take heed to yourself, if thy brother trespass against thee. Two things. Rebuke him. Tell him what he did. Straighten him out. How would you do that? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. There's a rebuke. Paul said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. So the first thing you do is you confront him. No, you're wrong. And if he repents, if he changes his mind, do what? Forgive him. And if he does that seven times in a day, and he repents seven times in a day, you're to forgive him seven times in a day. Now, notice the conditional nature of the forgiveness that's given here. Don't miss this. If he repents, forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? Well, then you don't forgive him. See that? When do you forgive him? When he repents. You forgive him on the basis of if he repents, then you forgive him. That's called the law. We use the term legalism. That's called a performance-based acceptance program. To me, the term legalism gets a lot of bad press. If you're just PBA, performance-based acceptance. Now, these people here give repentance and receive repentance on the basis of their performance. I'm sorry, forgiveness on the basis of their performance. Now come with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice a real contrast. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. If the guy repents, then you forgive him. That's the law system. Down here, Paul says, if a guy offends you, if somebody's done something to you, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Down here, Paul just says, forgive the guy. Is there any precondition to that? Is there any, if he does this, then he gets that? No. It's just, do it. Now that's grace. Grace is not a performance-based acceptance. Grace is a free gift system. It's a gift that you just freely give somebody. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Here, the if is if he's offended you. If any have a quarrel against any, what do you do? You're to be forbearing and forgiving. Why? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now that's two different systems. Notice carefully that both systems, law and grace, produce the same result. Is it a good thing to forgive people? Both systems produce the same result. They forgive you. You forgive your brother. But they do it for a different reason. You see how the difference in the reason? Difference in the program. What God's interested in is the why you did it. The apostles say, Lord, increase our what? Faith. It's faith that gives you the capacity to do either one of these. What is faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is a positive attitude. It's positive volition toward God's Word. Faith is just having a positive attitude toward what God says in His Word to you. Now, if you're in the law system and somebody offended you and you just said, well, I just think I'll just forgive him, would you be walking in the instructions that they gave you? Would you be walking in God's Word to you? No. Why? Because God's Word to them was, if he repents, then forgive him. God said, if he didn't repent, he doesn't get forgiveness. In the dispensation of grace. If you say, well, God told Israel, if he repents, then forgive him. So today, when somebody offends me, if they repent, first I'm going to go rebuke them. Did you notice any rebuke down here? Did you see in Ephesians 4, verse 32, he said, be what? Kind. Tenderhearted. That didn't exactly sound like that up there, did it? Colossians 3, he says, forbearing one another. Now, does that mean you don't point out what happened? No, doesn't mean that at all. It just means it's a different system. You go to the person, if you forgive the person first, then you can go and minister the word to them. In here, you go with the attitude of forgiveness up front. So who decides, when do you decide to forgive somebody here? Under grace. When does Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13 tell you to forgive a person? Well, Colossians 3:13 says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. You can't forgive somebody unless they've got a quarrel against you, right? But as soon as you know they've got a quarrel against you, what are your instructions? Forgive them first. Now, if you see a brother overtaken on a fault, what are you supposed to do with it? Go seek to restore him. But when you go seek to restore him, what did you do already before you went to seek to restore him? You already forgave him. See how different that is? I have letters from people quite regularly instructing me that I had a letter one time from a fellow, just a fascinating colloquy, where he says that I have learned and been taught by my grace teachers that it is impossible to give someone forgiveness if they don't ask for it. Well, it is in that program, but it's not in our program. You know what the wonderful thing in our program is? You can't forgive somebody until they offend you. So when somebody offends you, faith says, hot diggity dog, now I can do something I couldn't do before. I can forgive them. And I can go to them and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. You've allowed me to exercise a spiritual benefit here that I couldn't have done if you hadn't have offended me. Yeah, right, you say. But what is that? That's the path of faith. And you know what that does? You know what believing what God says does? It makes His Word work. And forgiveness is the key to emotional stability. Let me say that again. Learning to have a forgiving spirit, forgiveness, is a key to emotional stability. A key to keeping your emotions from running your life. Because forgiveness sets you free from the offenses of life. And it is impossible but that offenses will come. And woe to him by whom they come. Okay, fine. But you have to respond too. And the grace way of responding is looking at it and say, you know that offense? It hurt. It was real. It was wrong. It was bad. But it's also what Jesus Christ died at Calvary to pay for. And that's one of the things he died to pay for. Not just my offenses against others, but theirs against me. Aren't you glad that Christ died for yours against others? Are you equally glad that he died for theirs against you? Now what that does is it liberates you from the need to go out here and you gotta repent, you gotta be sorry. How do they do that? And I can look at them and say, you know, that person has a need. There's something going on in their life that's got them in a spiritual condition of reversion. There's a need in their life, in their heart. And now, because my need for forgiveness is already met in Christ, my ability not to be offended by them is already met because of who I am in Christ. And I can send that offense against me to Calvary. Doesn't mean it. One of the reasons people don't want to do this is because they don't want the person to get off scot-free. They want to get their pound of flesh. And what faith says is the cross is enough of a payment. And either you believe Jesus paid it all or you don't. But see, what we believe is, yeah, but they shouldn't have done it to me. That you know what they did to me. Yeah, he knew all about that, and that's why he died for them 2,000 years ago, to pay for it all. He says it's enough. What say ye? And again, we like to have that for ourselves. And when you understand that you have it for yourself, as Christ forgave you, so do ye, then you know how to give it to others because of the cross. Forgiveness is a choice of faith. It's an act, it's a decision of your will based on what God has accomplished at Calvary. It's a decision. It's an act of your will, something you do by faith before God, in which you give up the right to hold somebody accountable for the wrong that they've done to you. You send it away to the cross and say, that's payment enough. I won't try to extract a payment from them. Cold shoulder, rejection, punishment, whatever it's going to be. You relax. Let it all out. That's why it's the key to emotional stability. Now, these disciples back here in Luke 17 have a different program. Don't go back. Don't let somebody pull you back. And what you hear taught, generally speaking, in the psychobabble of Christendom among Christian celebrities about having emotional stability and forgiveness is this system up here out of the Messianic law. And that's not grace. They'll tag grace in over here. After you've rebuked him and got him to repent, and he's worthy of your acceptance and forgiveness, now you can forgive him as God for Christ's sake forgave you. That tells you they got a real misunderstanding about how God for Christ's sake forgave you. All right, verse number 5. I like the response. I can understand it. The apostle said unto him, Lord, increase our faith. If that's the standard, you better help, Lord. We got faith, but man, we need a whole bunch more. We need a stronger grip on that truth. Increase our faith. They knew they had faith. But they knew that to do what he says in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4 is going to require some real stern resolve. Somebody said one time, everyday conduct is a greater drain on faith than working miracles. The path of faith is wearying to the flesh. Just walking day by day by day is far more taxing on your faith than being called upon to work some big miracle or some big obstacle to overcome. The day in, day out stuff. Just the forgiving one another. Them that offend you, that come every day. Increase our faith. By the way, notice he doesn't say increase our love. You'd think he'd say that, wouldn't you? Lord, just help us love one another better so we can forgive one another more. But it doesn't say that. It says increase our faith. Faith is what takes hold on God's word. Takes hold on the truth and brings it to bear in the life, in the activities of your life. And they said, Lord, we need more faith to do that. Now I want you to notice the response. The Lord said, if ye had the faith of a mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now, there's a lot of stuff in that verse, but just notice to start with, the Lord said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, they thought they needed to increase their faith. They needed more faith, greater bulk. Jesus said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, that's a little bitty thing. The mustard seed doesn't have much bulk. But it says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the sycamore tree, be plucked up, cast into the sea, and it would do what you told it to do. In other words, you could get results. What is it that makes a mustard seed have power? It's not that it's got a lot of bulk. Jesus isn't talking about more bulk. They don't need more faith, more quantity. What they need is what made the difference in the mustard seed. You ever hear anybody say, Lord, people like to quote these verses because it makes them sound humble. Lord, just increase our faith. Give us more. There's no way for you to get more faith. Faith is not a quantity issue. You don't have 3 pounds of faith on this issue and 8 pounds of faith in that issue. You would have faith, you don't have faith. The way you increase your faith is by increasing your knowledge of the truth. Faith is a non-meritorious sense of perception. It's just a positive attitude toward God's Word. Now, if you have a positive attitude toward God's Word and you only know this much of God's Word, you can have that much faith. But if you know this much of God's Word, move from 2 inches to 12 inches, then you can have that much faith. Would this be an increase in faith, 12 inches as compared to 2 inches? Yeah. So we're not increasing the bulk of my believing. We're increasing what I know, the amount of my knowledge, the doctrinal basis. That's why he says if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, the thing that makes a difference with a mustard seed, there's something about a seed that gives it power. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. By the word of God, which, notice, liveth and abideth forever. You know what makes that mustard seed able to do what it does? It's got life in it. There's life in that. You go out in the parking lot out there in the front yard. We had this drought, what, for May and June and July, it didn't rain. Brown, grass is brown everywhere, it's dead all over. You're right up in the parking lot out there, and there's grass growing in the cracks in the asphalt. In July, when it hadn't rained for 6 weeks. Well, it rained that once on the 4th when we were having the picnic. But outside of that, we didn't have it here. But you've got, I mean, we had grass growing up out there in the parking lot, through the cracks. We had that thing sealed and striped last year. They put tar down in those cracks. The little grass has pushed its way up through the tar, sprouted out, and some of it was 8 inches tall. Tall enough you needed a lawnmower to go out there and cut it. We were trying to kill it. One of the guys took some Roundup out there and put on it, and it just grinned at him. It didn't even die. Joe did that. And you know, you say, he got mad. He went and got him a scraper and went out there and scraped it up. He said, that stuff wouldn't die. I'll kill it. And I'm thinking, man, how determined do you have to be a little blade of grass underneath asphalt to push up through that stuff when there isn't any water anywhere else? But there's life in that grass, life in a seed. Well, there's life in God's Word. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse number 6, he says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and as the glory and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, because the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You know why it stands forever? Because it's an incorruptible seed that lives and abides forever. That's why Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. It's the source of life. So when you believe God's Word, what does it do? It produces life. Well, in Luke 17, when they say increase our faith, they don't need more bulk of faith. What they need to do is understand what the program is and believe the program. Let God's Word produce the life. It's the life-producing Word of God. It produces the results. You know how they're going to have the capacity to forgive someone 7 times in a day and live in this program? It's going to be faith. If they don't live in the program, it'll be what? Lack of faith. Lack of belief. It'll be unbelief. And what he's doing here is he's instructing the little flock how to live in the program. And what the real problem with the Pharisees is they're hypocrites. They're saying they have faith, and they don't. And hey, if you've got somebody offends you 7 times in one day, and every time you rebuke him, you point it out, and he changes his mind and repents, and you forgive him, that is a little bit. See, that's the... It shall obey you. It's not just a faith problem. So no, it's the obedience of faith that's the issue. Now when he says in verse 6, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou cast or planted in the sea, and it shall obey you. Now that's the sycamine tree. You remember, we get over chapter 19, you remember a guy named Zacchaeus? And he climbed up in a sycamore tree. And the sycamore tree represented where Zacchaeus was. And he climbed up in there because he wanted to see the Lord. He was short. He was too short to see the Lord on his own. So he got up in the sycamore tree to see the Lord. When we get over there, you'll see the symmetry of that. And what that's demonstrating is Zacchaeus is trying to figure out on his own how to get to God. Israel had forsaken the revelation God gave them, designed their own ways to get to God. That's what the Pharisees and scribes are doing. And the sycamine tree represents the apostate methodology that the Pharisees are putting on Israel to try to get to God, or get around God's word, not do it by faith in the word of God, but by doing it by the traditions of men. That's why the things about offense back in verse 1 and 2, Matthew 23, and all that kind of stuff. And when these people come in trying to teach the little flock the traditions of the apostate nation, to try to pull them back in, the traditions of the elders, to try to pull them back in to the apostate group, they're to stick with the truth. And they're to function in that truth. They're to rebuke that. And if someone were to repent, they're to receive them into the little flock. And gladly to do it. And it isn't going to be the first time they give them the message that it happens. I mean, you think about how many times you preach to someone before they get saved. In advertising, in direct marketing, when you direct mail people, the direct mail advertising, mail order stuff, they say it takes 7 times to get a response, positive response. They get responses to throw them in the garbage can, but it takes 7 times. These guys have, surveys were done back in the 90s about people that got saved in the 90s. And they found out that the average person who had come to trust Christ through the witness of a friend or through whatever had heard the gospel 7 times. Had 7 opportunities. There's something about your completer. If you ever study what's called neuro-linguistic programming, NLP, they talk about how you... Hey, have you ever got these I know you get the marketers calling you on the phone. And you know, the first thing they're trying to do is, hello, Mr. Jordan, how are you doing today? Well, I'm having a terrible day. That isn't what they want to hear. Oh, well, maybe I can cheer you up. That would be good, wouldn't it? No. They try to get you to say yes. And they try to get you to say yes, because if they can get you to say yes 5 times, they got a better chance to get you to say yes on the sales end of the thing, the action step, than if you've been going, no, uh-uh, ain't heard that before, don't want none of that, that kind of stuff. And there's a psychology about the way you're made, and nowhere is it more effectively done than in religion. And so it isn't, if these people are being offended 7 times in a day, it's because they're out there trying to get the word out to people 7 times in the day. And so there's things going on here. This passage really isn't talking about, a guy being unkind of his wife 7 times a day. There's more of a ministry flavor to this. That doesn't mean the other isn't true. Especially for you and me, because down here, that's a little, in Colossians, that's a little different kind of deal. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, this apostate system, be plucked up by the root. You want to get apostasy just plucked up out of the land of Israel? And be thou planted into the sea. The sea out there is a picture in prophetic scripture of the nations of the world. That apostate system belongs out there in the world. That's where it came from. Babylon. It didn't belong in Israel. It didn't belong in the land of Israel. It was there as a usurper. You want to dislodge the apostate system out of the land of Israel and throw it out, plant it out there where it belongs among the Gentiles? Well, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could do that. Now, what's going to happen when he plucks up the apostate system out of Israel and puts it out here among the Gentiles? It's called the kingdom, folks. He's going to come and save Israel, put that stuff out there among the Gentiles, and then destroy it among the Gentiles. And you say, planting it among the seed, that's like Revelation chapter 17. So what he's, in essence, what he's alluding to then, verse 6, is the establishment of the kingdom. And it's the lack of faith on the part of the nation Israel that keeps the kingdom from being realized by Israel. If they have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, they could say to the sycamine tree, to the apostate nation, be thou plucked up by the root. Let's get rid of you. Lock, stock, and barrel. Plant it in the sea. And it should what? Obey you. Now, the issue of obedience comes up. Because all this stuff about forgiven, if you're offended, if the guy repents, forgive him. The obedience of faith here is going to be an issue. If you had faith, it produced results. So let's talk about obedience for a minute. Verse number 7. Now, can you see how each one of these things kind of hooks into the next one? For which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to me to meat. But will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup. Gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken. And afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Which one would you say if you had a slave? Well, you know which one, you know what people would say. Guy goes out, works in the field all day, comes in, his master's ready to eat. He doesn't say, oh, you know, you worked in the field all day for me today. Just sit down, hey, I'll take care of you. He says, hey, supper time. Get the supper on the table. Get the meal on the table. Verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. Old English West thinking, saying, I think not, I trust not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. Now that's an interesting little story there, parable. And it illustrates service. And it illustrates the obedience of faith coming from the heart of love. The obedience of faith to verse 3 and 4 coming out of that heart of love in verse 1 and 2. If the little flock went out and did what verse 6 says, with the mustard seed, the faith as a grain of mustard seed, said to the sycamine tree, be plucked up by the root and planted in the sea, and it obeyed. Would they have been doing their duty? Isn't that what they were called to do? And if that's all you did was your duty, what does verse 10 say you are? I'm an unprofitable servant. That is, I haven't gone beyond that which was my duty to do. I just rendered the service that I was required to render. The guy in this parable only does what he's told to do. And when he's done it, he's an unprofitable servant. Now, tell me something. Does that sound like the kind of servant God would want you to have, want you to be, or not? Does that sound like a servant that's going to get ahead? Do you think he has a good attitude about what he's doing? Well, let me show you something. Come back to Luke chapter 12. We've seen this thing before. Christ is making an allusion back here. This servant goes out in the field, works all day. When he comes in, the master says, okay, set up the table, feed me. And after I eat, well, you can eat the leftovers. And the servant doesn't get thanked for what he did. It's just his duty. Now notice the contrast. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he, the Lord, shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Now who's serving who there? The Lord says, when I come back in the kingdom and you serve me faithfully, you know what? I'm going to set up a table in the kingdom and I'm going to serve you. You can come and sup and I'll be... John 13, he went around and washed their feet to tell them about that, which he was going to provide for them. You see, service in the little flock is done on a higher system of love and joyful devotion, not just done all and doing what I'm told to do and nothing else. That was the Pharisaical system of rigid religious duty. That's not the New Covenant system of spontaneously living for one another. That wouldn't be the obedience of faith that verse 3 and 4 is talking about, that they need to rejoice in. It's not, okay, you offended me. That's one. Okay, you offended me. That's two. He only said, I got to do it seven times. You better not get to eight, because when you do, I'm free to nail you. See? That wouldn't be the idea here. But that's the idea the Pharisees would give you, and religion would give you. Now, to illustrate the issue of exact obedience compared to really grasping the obedience of faith, verse 11. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and he entered into a certain village there, and there met him 10 men which were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. And as they came to, and it came to pass that as they went to do what they were told to do. They're going to go do exactly what he told them to do. They were cleansed. And one of them that saw that he was healed turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now, you know the contrast. There's the 9 and the 1. The 9 give absolute perfect obedience. They went and showed themselves to the priest like he said. We did what he told us to do. There's the duty. And they were unprofitable servants. Did no more than what they were required. But there's that 1. Who did it too? But who demonstrates the love and gratitude. One is Moses, one is the Messiah. One leads to the death of religion, and one to the life that God has for his people. It's time that we quit, but maybe from that you can see the connections down through there. We'll start back with that thing about the servant next week and go down through that. Okay? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you now for your time and your word and for the instruction that's there for us. May we see the clarity of your grace and how it lives in our life for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.